Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good to see you all this morning. We're going to be in the book of Luke today for a little while. And we're heading into the Easter season. Don't know if y'all know this, it's next week. Like, we're right on it. And we've been kind of showing this to y'all for a few weeks now, but if you've got friends or family or coworkers or school friends, schoolmates or whatever, I would encourage you, hey, show this to them. There's people with a great deal of questions about not only Jesus, but about a lot of things that we talk about every Sunday in the Word of God. And so please invite your friends and family to this. Use this little thing as a, I think it looks pretty cool. I think it turned out pretty well. So use that as a tool if you'd like. And good job, front row. I heard you guys, for lack of a better words, kick some butt recently at a tournament. Good job. Good to see you on the front row as well. That helps me. You're going to get a little wet, though. I'm going to be spitting your way. Okay. You didn't get it. That's all right. That's all right. Today's Palm Sunday, y'all. I don't know if that spooked y'all when the kids came through here. Hopefully, y'all thought that was pretty cool. Some of those branches were about bigger than some of them kids, so that was pretty neat. And shout Hosanna. That's what we're talking about this Sunday. That's what Palm Sunday is about, is that they welcomed Jesus into town. That's the verse we're going to deal with today. And we're entering this week that we've often called Passion Week. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard that terminology. Passion comes from the Latin passio, which means to suffer. We use passion a little differently, but in the sense of Passion Weeks, it's his week of suffering, in a sense, his week of coming suffering. And so I just want to show you something real quick. This may be news to you of kind of, there's times in the Bible where God is way at like 30,000 feet and you're seeing a large move of God, but there's certain times in the Bible where he zooms way in. And there's really two specific ones where he zooms into a week: Creation Week and Resurrection Week, Passion Week. I think that's for a good reason. The first week is to show who God is and his love for us, and the second one is really to finalize that mercy and love that he has for us, that grace. And so here's what this week looks like. What we're celebrating today is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, as it were. It's a bit odd of a terminology. We've always called it the triumphal entry, but in a sense, he's entering to take on the cross. So it is a triumph in the sense of our spirituality, but it is a week of great difficulty for him. Monday, he goes in and he cleans out the temple. He cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he teaches in the temple. Wednesday, he kind of takes a little bit of a break, comes back to a little town called Bethany, gets anointed. Thursday, we've got the Last Supper, the betrayal in the garden scene. We're going to talk about some of that next week for Easter. And then Friday, his crucifixion. Saturday, he's in the tomb. And then, praise God, what we celebrate every year at Easter is he got up. And that gives us a great deal of hope and a great deal of joy. And so what we're dealing with today is this entrance. And all four of the Gospels record it. There's a reason for that. It's very important. And there's a lot that we can pull out of this, a lot that we can take home from this. The first day of Passover week, we've got a great number of Jews coming into town to celebrate the Passover. Part of what's happening around Jesus' Passion Week is the Passover feast, which is the big one of the holiday and Jewish culture. And so that's why there's this great crowd. You know, the kids, they did a great job, but picture like hundreds and hundreds of children and adults with palm branches. And as we'll read today, throwing their cloaks, like their outer coats, down at his feet. This is the kind of thing that you would have done to welcome a king to town. So they're throwing their cloaks out as he treads by, waving branches. Picture hundreds of people doing that. That's what we're dealing with here. And they're welcoming this, what they thought, king in. Sadly, by the end of the week, they would realize that Jesus came for another purpose. Now, he's coming back. We believe that as a church. And when he comes back, it's going to be a different thing. But this first trip he takes into Jerusalem was more to suffer, to take on the sacrifice. And so they're going to be, some of them likely, the same crowd that's waving the branches is the same crowd that's saying crucify him. That's the sad truth of this particular week in the life of Christ. Jesus calls this visit, he calls it a visitation. We're going to see that word in today's text. And so what I want you to be considering today is, does Christ still have a visitation? Does he still visit us? Was the physical body of Christ the only time he visited humanity, or is he still doing this? I think the believers in the room know very well he's still doing this. But some of you have not yet experienced this. I promise you, Christ is still in the business of visitation. He's still in the business. So when did Jesus visit me? This is what I want you to be thinking about. He has visited us, and I promise you this, he is visiting us even in this moment of worship, even in this moment as we dig into his word. And so what we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke is just Christ's desire for the people of Jerusalem and three ways that we can really recognize his visit. So let's read the text and see where it takes us. This will be somewhat familiar to some, but I think there's great value here. We're in chapter 19 of Luke, verse 28 on. It says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, he being Jesus here. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, that's the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. This is amazing. Verse 35. So they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their own cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. They just come and just take someone's possession. They just say, we need this. Why are you taking it? The Lord needs it. Okay. And they come and throw their cloaks on it too. It's baffling a little bit if you think about it. Verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. He ends this amazing entry with a really heartfelt response to the city. And he says, you did not know the time of your visitation. My hope and prayer this morning is that no one sitting in this room, no one sitting anywhere in this community, in this city, would miss the time of their visitation. It's too important. It's way too important. This is what he's telling Jerusalem. You missed it. You thought I was something, some kind of miracle healer, some kind of prophet, some kind of king that would overthrow Rome, but I was so much more than that, and you missed it. And I don't want us to miss it. Let's not miss it. How can we recognize the visitation of Christ? Here's the first thing that I see occurring here. The first reason that I see happening in the text is that we would trust the testimony of his word. The first few sentences are about the words of Jesus. 28 through 35, in fact, are about this unusual story of him sending his disciples out to do some work. In these verses, we see, though, unlike other passages in Scripture, we see the disciples' obedience. There's many places where they're like, are you sure? Or God, let this not be. And, you know, they always have. But at this point in time, I think they've been with Jesus long enough that they're just like, whatever he says is always right. So let's just go ahead and just say yes. We don't see a dialogue there. So they go into town. And this is a big ask. I mean, let's just be honest. Jesus is coming up. He's coming up from Jericho to Jerusalem. They're heading into Jerusalem now. They're passing by this little bitty town called Bethphage. And he tells his disciples, all right, go in there. I'd like to ride a colt of a donkey into town. Now, there's a reason for that. I'll get to that in a moment. But he said, there's one in town. As soon as you enter the town, you're going to see it tied up. You're going to go in there and you're going to take that. Okay, so you're just going to haul in. You're going to haul into Rocky Mount, and the first Corvette you see, you're just going to go ahead and hit the ignition. You're going to bring that to me. I mean, just imagine putting this into modern language. The first car that you see that looks like it can carry a king into town, you just go ahead and you turn that on. And whoever says, hey, why are you stealing my ride? The Lord has need of it. Y'all should try that this week. Y'all should really try that. The Lord has need of it. Okay. This is actually really bad advice. Please don't do that. Please don't go hot wiring a car or something like that. I doubt many of you even know how to do that. If you do, you've had an interesting life. I wouldn't know what to do. But he just says, go in and untie it. And if no one had asked, they just go on about your way. But Jesus went ahead and said, somebody's going to ask you why you're taking it. And you're going to say, the Lord has need of it. Isn't this wild that Jesus, this is an obscure part of the Bible, but Jesus' word is true again. Even in an obscure place like this, it's true. He says, you're going to see it just like this. And that's exactly how they saw it and exactly how it went. And all to be a part of this setting up of Jesus coming into town in the way that the prophets had said, so that he could be, all of these things could be fulfilled in him, and the disciples got to play their part. It was exactly as he said. Now, some of this is difficult for perhaps someone in the room, but I believe that everything God has been saying in this book is true again and again and again. Every time. It's always true. And so when I get to the person of Jesus, the most important part of the Bible, I believe that's true too. I believe that what he says about the resurrection, about his death, and about what he did, all of it's true. And if it's all true, then it's life-changing. It's life-altering. So do you trust in the testimony of his word? We've got this moment where he's coming up. And look, Jesus has just taken a journey. I don't know if you ever ask these questions of like, all right, here he's here. Why is he riding in? Well, yeah, it's to fulfill prophecy, but he might be a little bit tired. Jericho to Jerusalem is a long ways, y'all. It's about 23 miles, and it's about 3,000 feet in elevation. Jericho's way down deep below sea level, and Jerusalem's way up high. It's the city on a hill, as the Bible talks often about. So he has made quite a journey. And so I think him and his disciples are a little bit wore out, but part of this is fulfillment of prophecy. So here they go. They're going into town. And what this does, and I think Matthew attributes it to this, Matthew 21 verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is a fulfillment passage. That's part of the triumph. Here's Jesus coming into town saying, yeah, I'm the king. Yes, I'm the king of kings. They thought he was king of the Jews. That's what they put on top of the cross. What he was saying is, I'm the king of kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. They missed that. They missed the time. They didn't recognize the time of who this really was. They missed it. And there's so many important things about what's happening here. He says no one ever sat on this foal before. It's not ideal to ride. This is, you know, you're not weird like me. I ask these questions of the text. Why an unridden donkey? I don't, anybody grew up on a farm or grew up around animals like this? Anybody? I didn't really, but I'm familiar with what this looks like somewhat. I know this much, if you are the first rider of a horse or a donkey, it doesn't go real well. Is anybody else aware of this? There's this thing called breaking the horse in. And here's Jesus saying, hey, go into town and get me a donkey that's never been ridden. Buckle up, buttercup. This thing doesn't want to be ridden, okay? They don't really enjoy it until they get used to it. And yet, he doesn't give the Creator any problem, does he? He just says, oh, praise. If we could put words in the mouth of the donkey, and the Bible's funny like this, it puts words in the mouth of a donkey one time. You can go back and read this back in the Old Testament. God is a hilarious God. But if you could just picture for a moment this thing, this animal was bred for this purpose. It was positioned for this very reason. And here comes Jesus. The reason I think that it was unridden, the reason is that is it relates to his kingship. It relates to the fact that no one has necessarily tainted this animal or something. John Nolan writes in his commentary, he says, the thought here is probably to be related to the requirement that unused beast be used for sacred purposes. This is a crazy thing. It was not only a previously unused colt, but also a previously unused tomb that Jesus used. It befits his royal dignity to not have to share. Jesus entered Jerusalem on an unridden and a borrowed donkey. And he exited Jerusalem buried in a borrowed and unused tomb. I don't think there's any irony in that. I think God just, that's what he does. He borrowed both of these things because the fact is Jesus didn't need them long. He didn't need that colt long, and he certainly didn't need that tomb very long. Ephesians chapter 1 says in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Romans 10 said, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here's the big question of this first piece of the text. Here's the big question. Do you trust the testimony of God's word? Do you trust it? Now most of you would be more than happy to come through here and do some dissecting and say, well, I like this part, and I like this part, but boy, I don't really like that part. I don't trust that part. But then when we start to do that, then it all just kind of gets tossed out. It's either wholly good and entirely great, or it's not at all. And that's the big question. Do you trust it? Know this much, many, many don't. Many don't trust it. Perhaps you don't today. There's things about it that are difficult to understand. And to be honest, the Bible is by far the most contested book in human history. By far. It's not even close. Every year, debate after debate about whether the book of John is really authentic, whether the book of James should be in there. Mostly it's New Testament. By far the New Testament is highly more contested. Do you know why? Because that's where Jesus comes on the scene. And if he's the real deal, then we got to wake up. We got to change. And so people say, well, it can't be true. The New Testament is heavily contested. Critics want to disregard it. Perhaps you're here too. Maybe this is how you feel. You want to disregard it. But on the terms that often we disregard it, we would have to disregard all the writings of Plato and Aristotle and all these ancient Greek texts. Because I can tell you this, there's so much more that validates the Bible than any of those combined, even close. In fact, I did a little bit of research this week because this really fascinates me. The New Testament documents are better preserved and more numerous than all the other ancient writings combined. It's not even a close competition. They're so numerous that they can be cross-checked for accuracy. The New Testament has over 4,000 more Greek manuscripts than any other writing. And its internal consistency, look at this. There's over 5,000 copies of this just in Greek. It's almost 20,000 if you add in Syriac and Aramaic and some of the other copies. Almost 20,000. Do you know how consistent they are? It's about 99.5% accurate among the 20,000. Is that not fascinating? That means people took very careful care to get every period, every little apostrophe, 99.5, and the 0.5 is almost primarily punctuation. That means God does one thing, and he does one thing well. He takes care of his word. He meant what he said, and we can trust that what we have is what was written. Even non-Christian authors like Josephus and Tacitus, these were guys in that time period, in the first 300 years, they, in their writings, agree with so much as what is written in the Gospels. And every time they find something like chariots in the bottom of the Red Sea, or they find this here, archaeology is like the greatest friend of the Bible. So the facts are there, the logic's there, whether or not I should trust it. It seems like I could easily say it's true, but do I believe it? This is where logic meets the mysterious. Do I say, all right, I buy it, I'm in, I believe. Have you heard the testimony of God's word? Here's the testimony that God has been doing. This is, if you want to know, I'd encourage you to read the whole thing when you get a chance, but if you want to know a snapshot of what this is about, it's about God's love. It's about God's creation, how much He loved us. He made us in His image. We messed up, and we spend like the whole Old Testament showing just how messed up we are. You can go to all over in the Old Testament and figure out just how tore up we can be, and most of you feeling that, you understand it. Yeah, I'm a little bit broken. I'm a little bit messed up. But then we, halfway point, we come to the New Testament and we have God's love on display. The gospel of Christ. This is what Easter's about. That Jesus took on our pain and our sin and our suffering. Yeah, you still feel a lot of this, but in the eternal sense, it's paid for. He's done it. And then He rose from the grave. This is the gospel. And then it ends in Revelation, back at the garden. It's like garden to cross, back to garden. It's just a wonderful love story from God. I'd encourage you to read it all. It's amazing how the whole of text could share this one story based on dozens of authors and dozens of different time periods all over the world. Isn't that fascinating to you? But I find it to be true. Do you believe the testimony of God's word? Do you trust it? Here's the second thing that we see happening, the second reason that we can recognize the visitation of Jesus. And this happens in the middle of the text. This is the part we played, right? This is the part where the children came in waving the branches. This is their part shouting, "Blessed is the King! Hosanna! Shout Hosanna!" That's the part that people played. And there was a great many, don't miss this in verse 37, it says there was a multitude of His disciples. These are real believers. These are real people that believe what Jesus has been saying. Mixed into that crowd are Pharisees and people who didn't believe, who just kind of got sucked in, bandwagon fans, if you were, the Patriot fans that show up only at the Super Bowl, you know, those fans. But there are some real deal ones in the mix. This is what he's talking about in verse 37, a multitude of Jesus' disciples. And the reason that they're shouting loudly is because they had seen the mighty works, it says. John's gospel in this part tells us that the reason many believed is because of the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 12, look at this. It says verse 17, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he'd done this sign." When you see a dead man rise, when you see the Son of God move a tomb away or move a stone away and bring a dead man forth, There's witnesses to that event in John chapter 11. It inspires a whole city. The city of Bethany, which is only a few miles away from Jerusalem, they showed out in full force. They said, "We saw it. It happened right here, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. We saw Jesus do this." You know who had the greatest testimony? Lazarus. The Pharisees hated his guts. You can go to all over the scriptures to see this. They couldn't stand him because he was a dead man that walked again. That testimony is hard to deal with. It's hard to tell somebody, you know what, Jesus resurrected my life. It's hard to refute that. That's my story, church. Jesus said, "I'm going to take broken things and make them whole." That's what he said to me. I'm going to take the stuff that you think is never going to work for you, your weaknesses, your sin areas, the most awful things about you, I'm going to redesign and repurpose that. I'm going to resurrect your life. This is what Jesus is still doing, church. He's not stopped. And that testimony, boy, that's a testimony. Where he takes you from the pit and brings you out. That's the testimony of Lazarus. I wonder, do you believe the testimony of his people? Do you believe the testimony of his people? Luke says, "Blessed is the King." Here he's writing to an audience like us, a Greek audience, a Gentile audience, if you were. He's telling them He's omitting phrases like Hosanna because it wouldn't have been as understandable for that audience. He says, blessed is the king. It's essentially the same words. Blessed is he. Matthew says in chapter 21, he says, Hosanna to the Son of God. Matthew's preaching to a Jewish audience. He says, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name. And Luke and his in 1932 says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples and these witnesses, they saw the Son of God raise Lazarus and they believed. This connection between waving of branches and Psalm 118 should not be missed here. It's based on the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Psalm 118, verse 26. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, these are branches, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. They're doing what they were supposed to do. Many of them didn't understand who he really was. They missed their visitation, but some got it. We live in the same time. Some get it, but I pray many more will get it, and few will miss it. That's my prayer. That's my hope. The Pharisees come out. Here's your mixed bag. These aren't your bandwagon fans. These are the haters. They come in, they say, Jesus, you need to rebuke these people. They've got a lot of problems with what Jesus is doing now. Yeah, okay, we heard you got a dead man out of the grave. We ain't buying it, for one. But all these people are buying it. But you riding in here on a donkey? That sounds weird to us. Like, if a king comes to town, don't you picture him up on a stallion or something? Maybe here you picture him in like an M1 Abrams tank coming into town, like General Patton. But that's not the way that the Jews would have practiced this. In fact, riding in on a donkey was customary for a king to ride in like that. And so don't miss this, church. Jesus is saying, I'm king. He's not playing. He rides in on a donkey. They're throwing cloaks. They're doing the branches. They're doing the whole works for a king. And he's accepting it. There's been passages, if you go back in the Gospels, where Jesus says, hey, don't tell anyone. Hey, don't. He shuts the crowd down when they try to start chanting King of Kings. And there's passages like this. But here, his time has come. And he's accepting it. And the Pharisees say, you need to rebuke them for this. And he says, the very stones will cry out if I don't. Because here I come. I come to be the sacrifice of many. The stones would cry out. It's like John the Baptist said, you can go to Luke 3 to see this. He says, I tell you that out of these very stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. First John chapter 1 says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This is the Apostle John's testimony. He says, this one is life itself, was revealed to us, and we have seen him. Now we testify and we proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The disciples believed it. 70 believed it. 500 believed it. There was a great multitude of people who saw the resurrected Jesus. It's great evidence for who he really was. You won't find that tomb. You might find an empty one and think, well, maybe he was there. But you're not going to find a body because he's raised. I found something to be true, church. And for some of you, this is perhaps fresh and hard to hear, but this is oh so true. I believe that the suffering believer's testimony has been the most powerful to me. It's been the most powerful. And the reason for that, I think, is because it's easy to say, yes, I love you, Jesus. Yes, I'm one of yours. Yes, I believe in the cross and all that. It's easy to do that at the triumphal entry. It's easy to be a part of waving the branches. But are you still there at his feet praising his name at the cross? Are you still there? And for you personally, when you reach dark moments, are you still there? When you're in the midst of suffering, are you still there? Or do in that moment you say, well, he can't be. Yeah, sure, he's the resurrection and the life. Sure, he's everything I could possibly need when I'm in good shape. But is he that when I'm in the pit? I've found that the suffering believer's testimony is the most powerful. And the reason for this is because I've seen in a short time a lot of suffering from addiction or severe injury or cancer or the loss of a loved one or other incredible heartbreaks. I've seen the suffering, and I've seen it from all walks of life, from believers, from non-believers, from people of other faith backgrounds. I've seen a lot of this. Some of you have seen a great deal more than me, but in my short tenure on this little earth, I've seen a great deal of suffering. And I can tell you this much. What gives me as much confidence, not only the Word of God, the Spirit of God, but what gives me as much confidence as anything is a believer's testimony. Someone who's really, really going through it. That gives me great hope. Because there's a huge difference. If you don't know this, church, there's a huge difference between a believer's suffering and a non-believer's, and they all have one thing in common. What do you think that is? One word. Hope. Hope. Where does your hope come from? Where do you get hope in a time like this? Where do you find hope in the midst of pain? One thing is in common with all believers. The gospel gives us overcoming hope. We may not understand every bit of it. This might not all be clear to us. But if we rightly understand who Jesus is and that God does love us, no matter what we're experiencing, we trust that God does love us. And that because of that love, He saved us from our own mess. Not just the pain we're going through. I'm talking about the deep, messed up stuff. He set us free of that. And then He said, I'm getting out of the grave. The fact that God did that for us gives us ridiculous hope. Because you can look right in the face of death and say, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid in the sense that I don't know what's next. I don't have to be afraid in the sense that I don't know where this person or that person is. That fear is gone because of this crazy thing called hope. The resurrection grants us power over fear and peace in the face of anxiety. So church, I don't know what you're going through. Some of you are going through very different things right now. Perhaps it's one of the few that I already named, injuries or addictions or loss or some other heartbreak. I bet many of you are going through something like that right now. I bet most of you in some ways. I would say, do you have what believers can have? Hope. Do you have hope? Because if you're lacking hope, where's your trust? We have a lot of trouble with this sometimes. And I think it's because we get such false testimony. If you watch the news for like a whole hour, you'll realize just testimonies can be so weak and people can be so flip-floppity. They're all over the map. But when you see somebody in their direst moment and they still have hope in Jesus, that gives me great confidence. Have you heard the testimony of other believers? What's your story? What's your testimony? Have you believed in the testimony of God's people concerning Jesus? Because here's what people say about Him. Blessed is the King of Kings. He is the Savior of the world. This is what people say Jesus is. Do you believe it? Well, lastly, Jesus concludes verses 41 through 44 in a very, very different way. I think this is about our response to the testimony of His Spirit. This is about our response to the testimony of His Spirit. See, the Word testifies about Christ. People do too. People bear witness to Him. John does. The other apostles do. People in your life have done it. Your grandparents, perhaps. Your parents. Somebody's been telling you the truth of Jesus. But this last thing has to happen in your life. There has to be a personal response. You're in charge of your destination. You're in charge of your decision. You have to make a response to what the Spirit's doing in your life. No one else can do this for you. No good teacher, no friend, no family. No one can do it. You have to do it. You have to respond. Here's what Jesus does in verse 41. Perhaps he's coming into the city now. This is what I picture. He's been through the receiving line, and the last thing he hears is the Pharisees saying, you should rebuke your people. And as he's coming into the city and he's seeing it, he weeps. He weeps. And he says, if only y'all had known. If you would have known the time of your visitation. Had you just seen me as I really am, very few people got it. A whole lot more get it now. Praise God for that. He saw the city and he wept. And not only that, But Jesus gives a prophecy here in verse 43 that just baffles critics of the Bible. In fact, they make sure to say that there's no way Luke was written in like the 50s AD, like most people, most Bible believers believe this is written maybe a decade or two after the death of Jesus. He's the physician Luke's doing a great work, and he's gotten all the notes together, and he puts this together by the power of the Holy Spirit. They believe it's around 50, at the latest 60s AD. But does anyone know when Jerusalem fell to the Romans? It's a flat number. Anybody? Any history buffs in the room? You're about to know. 70 AD. 70 AD. There's not been a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem since 70 AD. After World War II, we reinstituted this nation called Israel, but that temple didn't get rebuilt because there's a big old thing there right now called the Dome of the Rock. And it will start an unreal war. I mean, you think you've seen a big war? If something ever happens to that dome, I think that's what Armageddon might look like. I don't know. I don't know all the details. There's a fight over that holy land. There's not been a temple there for almost 2,000 years. And Jesus told him it would happen. And so critics say there's no way Luke wrote this before 70 AD. Clearly he's writing this after, because there's no way Jesus, because you have to come at the Bible and say miracles don't happen. And if you come at the Bible and say miracles don't happen, you got to date things all kinds of crazy, and you got to say this didn't happen. But if you believe there's just a chance there's miraculous things. Like Lazarus really did get up and Jesus really did resurrect. If you believe that, then you can believe that Jesus said, look, would that even you have known who I really was? But sadly you didn't, and here's what's going to happen. 70 AD. He says they're going to put a barricade around you. This is craziness, because this is what the siege of Jerusalem looked like. They literally barricaded the city in. It was too hard to take the city, so they just did an embargo. Starved them out. It's a dreadful part of history. Josephus writes that over 1 million people died as a result of famine and loss of water, until finally they said, we surrender to the Roman general Titus, 70 AD. And Jesus said, this is exactly what's going to happen. In the temple, there won't be a stone on top of another. And that's exactly what occurred. He said, would that you have only known the time of your visitation. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I love you, John, for putting that as plainly as you could put it. You have Jesus, you have life. You don't have life. It's simple. It's just simple logic. He says he came by water and blood. That sounds weird. I think what he means there, and there's a lot of different thoughts, but what I think he means is the virgin birth and also the cross. These are two important testimonies of who Jesus is. We celebrate them every year, Christmas and Easter. It's supposed to be a heads up, church. Hey, guess what Jesus did? He came by virgin birth. Guess what else he did? He took on the cross and he rose from the grave. Water and blood. And he says, if you believe that, you have life. If you don't, this thing that you call life is just a merely breath. But there's an eternal life to be had. Hebrews chapter 10 says the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Romans 8 says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. One writer had to say on this, he says, so on what do we base the assurance of our salvation? Is it in the Word, which we spoke of? Or is it in the Spirit, which we are speaking of? Or is there some symbiotic relationship between the two that deserves exploring? I think yes. Put another way, is our faith totally objective? This is for somebody right now. You don't get me yet, but you're going to. This is for somebody. Is Christianity only a logical and empirical reality? Or is there a mystical element to it as well? What a wonderful question. Because the Holy Spirit, let's be honest, we don't fully understand his character. We know a lot from the Scripture, but there's some things that are a mystery to us. Any of you in the room ever felt attracted to someone else? Yeah? Some of y'all are like, seriously, come on. It's like every one of you in the room, even you guys, you felt attracted to somebody. It's okay. If you haven't yet, it's coming. It's coming. I think I was like 10 when I was like, I feel something bubbly inside. You feel attraction for someone. Your body has a response. There's a reason you feel that. Your body releases these neurotransmitters into your brain. They release in there. And it's, strangely enough, the same neurotransmitters that release when you're on drugs. True. I wish this was false, but it's true. We start to crave time with that person the same way your body would crave an addiction. It's called dopamine. This is associated with feelings of euphoria. It starts to surge in you, makes you desperate to get more and more. Serotonin levels in the brain, instead of going up, which would be normal, they start dropping dramatically. Serotonin, which regulates our moods. So the positive emotions we feel for that person grow even stronger. This is why your friends will show up and say, I think he's bad for you. But you're so full of serotonin, you're like, oh, he's awesome. Because you ain't thinking right anymore. It's gone. The attraction is, we call that crazy love. You get weird. Your body starts to have a full body stress response. You know, love and stress are almost identical in the way they make the body respond. You come into a business meeting, you've got to give a speech, you start getting sweaty palms and sweaty pits, and you're like, golly, what's going on with me? Your heart starts beating, and your brow's sweating, and you're getting anxiety, and you feel the exact same thing on that first date, don't you? Or that for guys, That moment where you're like, well, I gotta do this. I like you. You wanna go on a date? It gets weird sometimes, you girls. Look, don't ask a guy out. This is for somebody in the room. If he doesn't have it to ask you out, forget about it. Move on. Find a guy that has some moxie, if you were. Has some moxie. So many different words came to my mind right there. Took me a second to choose. You get a full body stress response. Sweaty palms, butterflies, hearts racing. You're on edge. But you know, this is what science does to describe love. But is that love? Elevated chemicals in the body. And my palms are sweaty. Is that love? Please, married couples in the room that have been married more than, is that love? Because I can tell you right now, you give it a few weeks and you don't get sweaty palms anymore. You give it just one time you're in the shower and he or she is on the toilet. You give it one of those and you're like, what happened to me and you? Because that's not what love is. You know, science really can't describe what love is. There's no chemicals to describe it. They say, well, you know, over a long time, you know, you start to produce oxytocin. Okay. Whoop-de-doo. We don't know how to describe it. That's why people say things like this. They say, you just know. You just know. And do you know what people do? They accept that response. They say, okay, I'm fine with that. And then you tell them the exact same thing about faith, and they say, impossible. Impossible. I have to have perfect data. I need all the answers. That's not how God is. God says, I'm going to give you a ton of answers. I'm going to give you so much data, so much that your brain would explode with all the data. But you have to come to a point where you just know. You just know that Jesus is who he says he is. The data's there, but your brain can talk you out of it. The data's there, the belief, the testimonies of the Christian world around you, the testimony of the Word of God is there, but you have to come to a point where you say, I know that I know that I know that Jesus is who he says he is. And I believe that. I stake my faith in that to the point where I will take on whatever as a result of that. Unafraid. We can't describe this. There's no science behind it. Because faith is simply this, it's both logical and mysterious. You cannot separate the two. And we, as a Christian culture, get this out of balance. There are some who fall over here and say, it's all about logic, and you got to understand it all, and that's great. There's so much to understand. And then there's the other side of the camp that says, it's all a mystery. And we say stupid things like, you know, you got to have faith. Don't worry about science. Well, God created science. Science is any truth, in my opinion, is God's truth. It's not my opinion. It's the Bible's opinion. But it's certainly what I believe. God's truth is God's truth. So if it's true in science, then it's true of God. But we got to find this imbalance. I don't know who this is for today. Do you know that you love Jesus? You love who he is. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is like this. Will you respond to the testimony of Christ's Spirit? He is visiting you even now. I have no doubt. There's not some magical moment where he pays a visit. It's happening right now in this church. Where two or more are gathered, Christ says, I'm there. I'm there. I don't know why he says that. I don't fully understand it because I know sometimes it's just me hanging out. And he shows up. He don't need two or more all the time, but he gives us that as confidence. Praise God for that. He shows up with just me in a closet sometimes. Scares me to death. He's visiting you even now. Are you hearing it? Do you trust the testimony of God's word? Do you believe the testimony of other people? And most of all, do you have a response to this testimony of the Spirit? Let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, we're blown away by this story of your entry into Jerusalem. That you came in like a king, but the whole time, Lord Jesus, you knew exactly what you would face. I would be terrified, God. I would be terrified knowing what was going to happen at the end of that week. I would have avoided Jerusalem like it was the plague, and yet you showed up. You showed up to take on the sin that I couldn't deal with. You showed up to take on death that none of us could handle. And you showed up to give us hope in a way that only you could give us hope. You showed up, God. All we can do now is worship you for it. All we can do now, Lord, is say, I'm one of yours. Yes, Lord, I'm yours. I believe. We offer that to you now, Lord. Lord, many of us in the room are going through all kinds of things. We're feeling the pain, the suffering. Maybe it's our own personal addictions or sins or hurts, some other hang-ups. Lord, we're in the middle of that right now. We want to change, but we're struggling so. Lord, would you come in that place? Give us confidence in your testimony, confidence in your word, confidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. Revive, resurrect our lives. Lord, perhaps we're dealing with sickness, a cancer, some other physical pain, a severe injury. I don't know, Lord. We're facing something. God, give us strength. But more than that, remind us of who you are and your love for us. Lord, help us to trust right in the midst of loss. Perhaps someone's missing at the table. Lord, help us to trust in that moment when everything else around us might be telling us, move on. You're not going to find hope there. But God, I believe, and I know it's true, that hope's in the Lord. Lord, would you give an outrageous amount of hope in that place, peace in that place, love and mercy, where we desperately need it. Lord, I know that perhaps someone has showed up this morning and this good news, this testimony about Jesus, that he took on the cross for us, that he rose from the grave for us. Maybe they've heard it, but I'm prayerful that in this moment, it's making sense for the first time. Maybe it's news to them. Lord, you say in your word in Romans chapter 10 that if we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We believe that as a church. We believe the word of God. And perhaps someone today is ready to make that confession. They're ready to find their hope and their trust in him. Everything else hasn't worked. They've tried many things, but they're ready to put their focus on Christ. I would ask for them to pray right along with me right now. a prayer of confession. Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe he's Lord because he took on my sin. Not just my parents, not just someone else, but mine. He hung that on the cross for me. Lord, I believe that he rose from the grave by the power of the Father. He rose from the grave. I believe that. And that gives me a great deal of hope today. I came in this place, Lord, hopeless, but I put all my hope, all my trust in that Christ is risen and that I don't have to fear that place anymore. Lord, I'm asking now, would you come into my life and help me to walk through this time? Help me to walk through not only this season that I'm in, this season of perhaps hurt, or this season of insecurity, or this season where I've got uncertainty in my life. Would you help me in that season? But Lord, be with me for the rest of my life. Guide me. Save me. I believe you're Lord. Dear friend, by that confession, welcome to the family of God. We all, as God's children, pray that same prayer again and again and again. Lord, help me in this season of life. Give me strength in this moment when I desperately, desperately need you. And God the Father, we know you answer that. Jesus, we know you're on that. You're working in that. So we put all of our hope, all of our faith in that place. We know that we know that we know. Lord, make us a people now. Send us out as a people, as heralds of this good news, so that not only we're not missing this time of visitation from the Lord Jesus, but that others in our lives wouldn't miss it. We're prayerful that when Jesus comes again, he won't have to say as he said before, if only you, even you had known. I pray that so few people will have that said to them. Lord, guide us in our testimony. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.